She went to the hospital, came back, she went again, and had a little relapse, but she's back now.
Good.
But she won't be taking it.
Okay.
She's too far.
Yeah. Well,
that's all right.
Give her our love.
That's right. Thanks for praying
for
it.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, brother. Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 12. If you can recall that far ago, when we were back in here, talking about the Exodus itself, the preliminary events preparatory to the Exodus, the final breaking of Pharaoh with the final plague, and the preparation here for the typology of the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing here is what we see often in the Scripture. God is setting up events not only to accomplish a certain purpose historically at that particular point in time, namely to get the children of Israel out of Egypt and establish a nation, but also to set up beautiful typological pictures of the plan of salvation itself. And there's hardly a more beautiful one and a more complete one than this whole scene of the Exodus itself and the coming out of Egypt and the Passover lamb. And so we left off in chapter 12 and verse 5 with a discussion of this Passover and the details for the first Passover. Now, Passover was going to be a feast that was going to be kept by the Israelites up until the time that Christ came. And this was the very first of the Passovers. The others would be very similar. There would be some changes, of course. They wouldn't be in Egypt and having to flee, for one thing. But they would commemorate this event and also look forward to the coming of Christ. And so we're looking at some of the typology that's associated with the various things that God instructed them to do. And we're talking about verse 3 here. On the 10th day of the month, they had to set aside the lamb. And then on the 14th day, the lamb was finally slain. There's 4 days between the two. We talked about the typology in terms of the 4,000 years from the time that Christ was set apart in the plan of God until the time he was crucified. But now we go to verse 5. This is where we left off last time, discussing the types. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. So the lamb had to be of the without blemish. Christ in type was without sin, and he had to stand in our stead, of course, had to be without sin himself. It was of the first year, the prime of life. We talked about this before. And the very interesting thing is that it could be either of the sheep or of the goats. Now, the sheep typology is not difficult to come by in that, of course, Christ is the Lamb of God. And the nature of the sheep itself, the nature of the lamb, is such that it typifies Christ's innocence, his unresisting submission to God, even unto the point of death. The color of the sheep was white, which represented purity and sinlessness. But the goats, that's another matter entirely. And you're quite familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that the Bible makes quite a contrast between sheep and goats in many instances. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about separating men as the sheep from the goats, and the goats going into everlasting fire, and the sheep being preserved and saved. In the Scriptures, sheep represent the saints, and goats represent the ungodly, the heathen. Goats have a stubborn nature, stiff-necked nature. They smell bad. They'll eat just about anything. And they're very good types of those in the world and those in sin and the rebellious and proud nature. So why should a goat be also an acceptable sacrifice as the Passover for the Passover? The answer simply is, the sheep represents Christ in his sinlessness, representing his true nature. The goat represents what Jesus became for us, the fact that he stood in our stead, and he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And just as that serpent on the pole that Moses later put up in the wilderness, Christ doesn't represent the serpent, but he represents what the serpent became, in effect, or in other words, he became sin for us, and the serpent represents sin and the devil. Jesus became that for us, and his nature was not that way, of course, but he's taking our place. He's standing in our stead. And so the goat had a proud nature. The color of the goats in the east was black, representing sin, and Christ became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So that's the reason why either one of those could be accepted. And they're both clean Levitically, according to the Levitical code as well. Both the goat and the sheep would be clean in that respect. Now verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Okay, the 14th day was the day in which the lamb was to be offered. And in typology, we can see one connection at least. Christ came 1,400 years after Moses, after the time of Moses. So now that we see that Moses is writing and ministering, it's about 1,400 B.C. or so, 1,400 to 1,500 B.C. About 1,400 years from this time, Christ would come. So the 14th day, a day with the Lord, in a sense, is 1,000 years. In this sense, it would be taking it as 100 years. There's one connection there. Also, the number 14 is 2 times 7. But very often, you'll see multiples of 7 used in typology. And 14 is 2 times 7, 2 representing a double measure, and 7 representing completeness. And we see that Christ, then, is the completeness of God in a double measure. He comes at the fullness of time. Man's sin has come to the full, and then some. And Christ comes to give us more than enough, a double measure, more than abundant completeness. The sacrifice of Christ for our sins is more than enough to atone for our sins. And we can be thankful for that. His grace is sufficient. That death on the cross was enough to satisfy every requirement. There's some that wonder, well, how can one man's death atone for so many? Some have inferred that it had to be God that died because that's the only way that so many could be atoned for. Well, the Scripture doesn't teach that God died, and the Scripture teaches quite contrary to that, that God is immortal. But God accepted the death of the man Christ Jesus, in whom he dwelt in fullness. Jesus was God, but he didn't die as God. He died as man, according to the Scriptures. The Scripture says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us. And so it's the humanity that dies, but that was perfect humanity, sinless, had never sinned against God. And God accepted the sacrifice. And that's what really counts. You see, what really counts is what the judge is going to accept to pardon you. And if he accepts that, you're pardoned. And so his grace is sufficient for us. It's double measure, double, 2 times 7, the 14th day he was sacrificed. Now, as far as the historical scene goes, Jesus ate the Passover, most likely. And there is some question about the details of the events that transpired during the last week of Jesus' life on earth. But he ate the Passover or a similar meal that was making a transition between Passover and what was going to be coming with the Lord's Supper. On the night of the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of the first month, he was arrested and tried that night and crucified the next day. Now, some might wonder, well, if Jesus was the Passover, why would he be crucified the next day after the 14th? What you forget, though, is that it was still the 14th. The 14th of Nisan began at 6 o'clock in the evening. So that's when that day began. So by the time that day was finished, by the time the 14th was finished, the Passover had been sacrificed in Israel, and the true Passover, Christ, had also been crucified. My point is that Jesus was crucified on the very day of Passover, and that the very day that this feast here is instituting in type ahead of time was the very day that Jesus offered himself for our sins. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was the antitype of all of the types that they were offering in Israel. And so he died about 3 p.m. the next day, but it was still before 6 p.m. In other words, it was toward the end of the 14th, and he took the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, all within one day. Now he says here in verse 6 also, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The whole assembly shall kill it. In other words, all the men are responsible for Christ's death. He's, now, obviously, not every individual is going to be actually being able to take part in the act of killing it. But the point is that it's to be done collectively as a group, that they are all responsible because of their sins in type for the death of the Lamb, that every one of them has a part in it. And whether we lived at the time of Christ or not, we all had a part in his death. He died for us. He died for every one of us. And we all have a responsibility in that area. We can't just say those Jews back there, they killed the Messiah. Jesus died not just for the Jews back there, but for all of mankind. It was our sins that put him on the cross. The Jews were certainly guilty to one respect, but the guilt doesn't lie all with them. And if they hadn't done what they had done, some other method would have been implemented by which it would have been accomplished. But Jesus had to die. He died not for just a few Jews. He died for all of mankind. Now the whole assembly then shall kill it. Just as Christ's death, all men are responsible for putting Christ upon the cross because of their sin. And so the killing of the Lamb must be witnessed by and participated in by all of Israel. They all had to participate in that. They all had to be involved in witnessing and seeing the slaying of the Lamb. Now he mentions it here, singular, because all these lambs point to the one Lamb, Christ. In other words, the way it sounds here in verse 6, it might be construed as meaning that there was only one Lamb for all the nation of Israel. But we know that that's not the case. We read earlier that every family was to have their own Lamb and to slay it. And yet it says it here because it's trying to focus on that one singular element. There really was only one Lamb for all Israel in the Antitype. And so he's kind of jumping almost to the Antitype here and describing that. Of course, it could apply to each particular family. Each family is to kill it, this Lamb that they have for their family at that particular time, and they're all to do it together. Then he mentions in the evening, the literal Hebrew here is between the two evenings. They shall do it between the two evenings. Now, this would mean then that they had to do it on the 14th, between the two evenings. You see, between the evenings would be that whole day of the 14th, and the evening the day began, and the next evening it ended. So between the evening that began the 14th and the evening that began the 15th, they had to slay that lamb. So in other words, somewhere in the period of the 14th. And of course, this gives them a little bit of latitude, especially later on in history. It would be very, very difficult logistically to have everybody in Israel bring their lambs to the priest and have them all slain within an hour or so. You know, it would be just logistically impossible. So they gave him this whole 24-hour period in which to do this. At this point, of course, it probably wouldn't be much of a problem because the head of each household would be responsible and they could all do it at the same time. But later on, it was going to be done through the priesthood and it was going to involve a whole nation. Okay, then verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now that would seem to be a very strange custom indeed. Take blood from a lamb that you've just slain and paint it on the doorpost of the door of the house. And unless a person understands that these things have typological significance, one would certainly wonder about the kind of God that they were serving, telling them to do these crazy things. And, you know, before you come to a knowledge of the deeper things in the Word of God, you can read through some of those things and wonder what is going on. But these have spiritual meaning. Now, the people who did them at the time, they had to take it by faith. I'm sure they saw some general connections. The sacrifice idea, the shedding of blood because of their sins, they could see what their sins cost in terms of the lamb that was slain. But the bigger picture was growing and unfolding over a period of history, but I'm sure the people at the time did not really fully see the picture as we see it. They had to do it by faith. They had to have confidence that God knew what he was saying and had a reason for asking what he was asking. But here he says to take of the blood. They need blood for the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And it was not enough for the lamb to be slain. You see, that wouldn't do it. They could kill the lamb, but if they didn't put the blood over the doorpost, they would still have a dead firstborn son. And that's something that's important for all of us to realize in typology. Jesus has already died for the sins of the world. But there are many that are not saved. There are many that are not yet received Christ. They've got to do something in addition to having the lamb slain. They had to apply back here, they had to apply the blood to the doorpost. They had to take that hyssop branch, we'll talk about that a little bit later, and they had to apply the blood to the doorpost of the house. They had to do an act of their own volition and their own will with respect to this shedding of the blood of the lamb. We must appropriate the blood of Christ individually by active faith. So Jesus has died for the sins of the world, but we need to each one make a decision. I'm going to take the blood that Christ shed for me and apply it to my heart to get into the covenant myself. So Hebrews 11:28 speaks of the Passover being kept by faith. Let me just read it for you. This is in the Hall of Fame of Faith, as it's often termed, recounting back to this experience here and the necessity of faith, an active faith, and surrendering our own wills. He says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So we're talking about Moses now, and by faith he kept the Passover. It had to be done by faith. They had to believe that God's word was true and that God had a reason for doing and saying what he did. Mental assent was not enough. Just to mentally agree with it and to acknowledge it was not enough. Many of you, I know myself, before I became a born-again Christian, was brought up in a Christian church, so to speak, and was taught that as long as I went to church and believed the creeds and so forth, that I was saved. But I had never been born again. Now, I mentally and intellectually believed that Jesus died for the sins of the world. I believed that Jesus died for me. But I had never accepted, I had never taken the hyssop branch and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost of my own heart. I had never personally applied it to me. And that's something that he's trying to express here, the necessity for that. It's got to be put on the threshold of our house, as it were. It's got to be put over the door. Okay, now, he also mentions here in verse 7, he says, upon the upper doorpost of the house and upon the side post, not upon the threshold itself, the lower part where you walked on. There was a reason for that. The blood of Christ was not to be trampled underfoot. It was not to be underfoot. It was to be up and around and over them to cover them, but not to be trampled underfoot. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we read that also concerning a person who would make such a decision, the as is sometimes termed the unpardonable sin. We'll get into the theology of that now, but let me just read this one verse. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. So he's talking there about trampling underfoot the Son of God and treating as nothing the blood that was shed for us. A very serious position for any person to ever be in, and one you want to make sure you're never in. And here we see in the Passover, the blood was on the doorpost on the side and above, but not below. Not to be walked on. It's a holy thing. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh. Now this means, of course, partaking of Christ fully. They were to actually eat the meat of that lamb. John 6:54, Jesus said that you must partake of him, eat his flesh, drink his blood. Of course, in typology and spiritual, he was obviously meaning that in a spiritual sense. There are those that teach that Christ's blood was actually turned into, the wine is actually turned into blood and so forth, the transubstantiation idea. But to do so, to take that literally would be contradicting other scriptures. The scripture forbids the drinking of blood, for one thing. And Jesus was not talking about eating his flesh literally, because he goes on to say, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He was going to ascend out of their sight. They weren't going to be eating his actual physical flesh. The very first supper that Jesus gave, he says, take, eat, this is my body and this is my blood. And he was still alive. They obviously weren't eating his physical flesh or drinking his blood. But he said it was because it was a symbol, a type, representing those spiritual truths that he was going to bring. And there were some that misunderstood him and went away and, you know, forsook him, said this was a hard thing. But he's making it clear that we're talking about a total receiving of Christ and his nature into our being. And the image of eating food is the image that's chosen here. And, of course, it relates back to Passover, too. Yes, there's a question there?
When Christ did make the comment, what if you see me send that?
Yes.
Coming back to a lot of people.
Sure.
And, of course, being Christ here.
Mm-hmm.
Would you kind of just saying that figuratively or kind of sarcastically maybe to get a point across?
Well, I wouldn't say sarcastically. I would say that his statement involves a deeper revelation than they were aware of. Because he had been already speaking difficult things. He says, does this cause you to stumble? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He's making it clear by the way he's saying that what he's saying is a hard saying, that it would be not an easily understood one. And therefore, we must conclude that he's not talking about some simple pre-existent idea. Otherwise, that would be very easily understandable. What he's talking about, he's speaking in an enigma, just like when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I think there are a number of good possibilities. I don't know if we've got the full revelation on that yet. We've got a number of things that fit. For one thing, Jesus did. He's been talking in the imagery in John 6 about the manna that came down from heaven. That was the main discussion. And he's likening himself to that manna that came down from heaven. And so the source of his humanity is from above. That's where Jesus came from. Not that he had an existence up in heaven and lived there as a man up in heaven, up in the clouds. Because we know from the virgin birth and so forth that he was born at a specific point in time on the earth, and that God supernaturally caused that seed to appear in the womb of the Virgin Mary and so forth. So his humanity didn't exist in heaven before, but that's where it came from. You see, that was the source of it. God was the one who created it. It wasn't from Joseph, it was from God. It was from above. He was born anothen, from above, just like we are born from above. And there's a sense in which we can say we're from above also. We haven't lived up in heaven, but when we get back there, we're going to feel like we've come home. Well, why should we feel that way? We haven't been there before. Well, In a sense, that newborn again spirit, that new miraculous work of transformation that's taken place in your life is from above. God's the one who did it. And so in that sense, we are born from above, as the scripture says. And none of us are concluding that that means that we were pre-existent. It just means that that's the source of our new the new humanity that's come to pass in our lives. And the same is true of the manna. You see, the manna wasn't some pre-existent substance up in heaven. God didn't have big vats or tanks of manna up in heaven, and then every once in a while would open the valve and down it would come. See, what happened was that they came out in the morning and it appeared there. God caused it to be created there on the earth. It didn't have it showering down, you know, in snowfalls or whatever from big tanks in the sky, like I said. And so if the manna can be said to have come down from heaven, so Christ can be said to have come down from heaven. But I think there's more to that passage, too. I could go on for hours on this. I better not. Let me just say this, though. Jesus can also be speaking from the standpoint of deity. As deity, he's been in heaven for all eternity. And as man, he's going to ascend up to where he was before as deity. That would be not at all out of line with some other things that he says. He goes back and forth mixing both these ideas of deity and humanity to demonstrate to them that he was the Son of God. He was who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah. The Messiah was the Father, Yahweh, manifest in flesh, fully God and fully man. And to say he's going to ascend where he was before, the humanity that's now been produced on the earth in which the fullness of God dwells is going to ascend up into the realm in which he inhabited for all eternity, as he said before Abraham was I am, as deity. So there's no problem in that respect. Then there's some other possibilities, too, with regard to the ascension of humanity in general. Mankind ascending up to the position that man had before the fall. There's a theme of that going on a bit later on in John 14. So it's quite a deep passage. But you can see that it wasn't just a simple saying that he threw out. It was something that could easily cause them to stumble. He later talked about how he was speaking to them in parables and not plainly. And we need to understand that in the interpretation of such a passage. But all of this, you see, that we're seeing here in Exodus is laying the foundation for that. And many of the details that are spoken, even the 4,000, the fourth day being, you know, I mean 4 days being set aside before the sacrifice, all of this detail is setting up a pattern that is according to the foreknowledge of God. See, God already knows that the Messiah is going to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. And so he sets up this pattern, 14th of Nisan is the day that he establishes, you see, way ahead of time. He knows how it's going to work out. He's not just groping around trying to find and make everything fit. He sees the end from the beginning. So it's no problem for God to say these things and give us this kind of detail. So they're to eat his flesh. They're to partake of the very life of Christ, to partake of his nature spiritually and typologically. Now they, of course, actually literally ate that lamb, which was typological of us partaking of Christ. And as the body, of course, as this involves the communion, the sharing together, partaking of his nature. And might I say also that this lamb is representing humanity, the man Christ Jesus. It was not God that was the lamb. It was the man that was the lamb. It was the humanity. That's what we are to be partaking of. We are to become like the man Christ Jesus. We are to be partaking of his nature. And then, of course, also, because we're filled with the Spirit of God and so forth, the deity aspect that gets involved, but we are to be partaking of him and becoming like him, becoming one with him, being made into his image and likeness. Okay. So again, there was another requirement. In addition to slaying the lamb and taking the blood and putting it on the doorpost, they also had to eat of the lamb. They had to partake of him. And so it is that it's not enough to believe that Jesus, to have Jesus die for your sins and to believe it and accept it. But then if you refuse to partake of him, in other words, if you get born again but refuse to go any deeper, refuse to continue to walk with him, take his life into you and to make it a part of your sustenance and being, you'll find yourself backslidden and fallen away very quickly. And unfortunately, many have done just that because they haven't partaken of Christ. They haven't been able to get food. As Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. We've got to be fed and partake of him continually. Now, it says that he was to be roast with fire. Fire in the scriptures represents affliction, the furnace of affliction, the judgment, the testing, the trial, and then Christ's judgment for us. And Christ's judgment for us was not tempered at all. We'll see this a little bit later on. He specifically says not to boil it and so forth. It has to be roast with fire, direct contact with the flames, in other words, because Christ was partaking of eternal judgment for us. And his judgment was not tempered. He actually tasted of death for every man. He actually went through not only the crucifixion, but apparently from everything we can deduce from the scriptures, he tasted of eternal death for us as well. He didn't stay there. He was saved from out of that, but he had to feel the full brunt of eternal separation from God. This is what he was crying with strong cries and tears to be saved from out of death there in the garden. So Isaiah 48:10 with that. Isaiah 48:10. He went through the furnace of affliction. Now we also see that it was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Now leaven, we'll see throughout the scriptures, and much of this more later on in the scriptures, is a type of sin. Not that leaven is intrinsically evil in itself. Don't feel like you've got to go home and purge all the leaven out of your houses now, because, you know, and never eat any leavened bread, because leaven is a type of sin. Because there was a special time when they were to eat unleavened bread. They did eat leavened bread at other times, but there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was going to be developed a little bit later on in history. It wasn't really coming into effect right here, although it was beginning here. But it was a representing sin in the way that sin spread. You see, leaven, when it's put into the bread, the yeast and so forth, will rapidly multiply and spread throughout the whole loaf and cause the whole loaf to rise. And it's that imagery that he's picking up on as far as sin is concerned. Sin will spread, especially in the body of Christ, especially in a corporate context where you're seeing the whole body involved. When you allow sin in the body, it will begin to spread and its effects will begin to destroy the whole body. This is why the New Testament so frequently mentions this, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, in the context of sin in the body of Christ. And so eating unleavened bread was a type of partaking of bread without sin, eliminating sin and false doctrine. False doctrine is another type of sin, and that's mentioned specifically in the New Testament, of the sin that, and of course Don's talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth in the context of this. So we're looking here at experiential holiness, beginning with Passover. You're seeing a beautiful picture here of the plan of God for us. We partake of the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and so forth, conversion experience, and then we partake of unleavened bread. A little bit later on, there'll be another whole feast of unleavened bread that lasted 7 days following Passover. Immediately following Passover, there was a feast of unleavened bread that lasted for 7 days. And we'll talk some more about that later. But it was a type of the fact that your responsibility to holiness before God begins with Passover. As soon as you're born again, you're to live differently than you did before. And you're to put leaven out of your houses. One of the problems with a lot of new Christians is that they don't get the leaven out of their houses. And they suffer and they groan and moan and so forth for quite some time until God begins to deal with them in some of these areas. But your responsibility toward holiness begins with conversion. As soon as you're converted, now it's a new way of living. And God will show you, and he will lead you, and he will direct you, and he will guide you, and he will give you strength. You needn't worry about those things. But we do need to be concerned that we come out of sin. We've been rescued from sin and judgment. And so we don't no longer want to entertain those things. He mentions also one other thing, and that's the bitter herbs. They were to eat it with bitter herbs. And this was a reminder of the bitterness of sin and of Egypt, where they had dwelt. Now, you might wonder, well, why would they need a reminder at this point? Well, they probably didn't need a reminder at the first Passover, but it wasn't going to be very long. In fact, it wasn't going to be very long at all before they began to start complaining and saying, would that we were back in Egypt. And so he wanted them to have something bitter to remind them of Egypt. We need to have a bitter taste in our mouth when we think of our old life, when we think of the way we lived before. We ought not to be thinking back of the good old days before I was saved. They weren't good old days. That's why you got saved. Because you were in trouble. Now, the devil's very clever here. Sometimes he will try to mask your memory of the bad things and just allow you to remember some of the things that weren't so bad or neutral or maybe the good things that happened before. And there can be good things that happen in a certain context. And he'll remind you of those things and blank your memory to all the things the way it really was. If you could be somehow actually transported back in time and plunked down in the middle of your old life, knowing what you know now, I'm sure you would cry out immediately to be removed from that. So this is something that Israel is going to have a problem with. They're going to keep thinking back. And instead of thinking of the whips and the beatings and the long hours in the slime pits of Egypt making bricks, they were reminded of the leeks and the garlics of Egypt and the kind of food that they had back there, which if they had actually been plunged back into that situation, I'm sure they would despise those leeks and garlics of Egypt. They didn't seem to be too fond of them when they were about ready to leave Egypt. So the bitter herbs was to remind them of the bitterness of sin. And we need to be ever mindful of the pit from which we've been delivered. God has rescued us, and he's set us free, and we need to have that reminder. That's why it's sometimes good to hear the testimonies of people who've just come to Christ. If you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, you find it's easy to forget the way things were. It's just very easy to. Sometimes, you know, it's getting to be a number of years for me now, and I'm starting to lose sight of some of the details of how my testimony worked out and how the Lord brought here and there and the details of it. In years past, when we were on outreaches and things and giving our testimonies every day, and so we had the details pretty clear, but now it's getting kind of fuzzy, and sometimes I should write some things down so I don't forget. But we need to remember what God has done for us and not take it for granted. And every time we hear a new testimony of a saint that comes to the Lord and hear what God has done, keeps it fresh in our minds, keeps us reminded of what God has done for us. And it's a very, very good thing. It's one thing I don't think a saint can ever get tired of, is hearing a testimony of salvation. I just love to hear it. I love to hear it in chapel. I love to hear the new ones come in and share what God has done in their lives. It never gets old. It's exciting to see what God is doing. And Psalms 101, verse 3, along this idea of the bitterness of sin in the past, Psalm 101, verse 3, I think I'll read that. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. So he sets no wicked thing. He's not going to turn aside into evil. He's also in Psalm 119, verse 104, Psalm about the Word of God, the same idea. Psalm 119, 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. This hatred for sin and hatred for the false way needs to be continually a part of our lives. And so the bitter herbs were there to remind them of what the ugliness of sin is. That's part of the reason why God allows us, it's only part I know, but it's part of the reason why God allows us to minister and work with people who are in sin and so forth, to constantly remind us of what it's like to be out in sin. And to hate that thing more and more. When we see what the devil does to our brethren, when we see what the devil's doing to people out in the world, it causes us to hate the devil more and more. It should cause us to love the people and hate the devil more and more, and to keep that ever firm in our hearts. Okay, verse 9. Eat not it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Okay, they were not to eat it raw. Because it must typify the sufferings of Christ. It had to be roast. It had to be exposed to the fire. And it was to typify not just partaking of Christ, but partaking of his sufferings. As the Apostle Paul said, I'm a fellowship with his sufferings. So it had to be roast. It was not to be sodden. Now, sodden means boiled with water. In other words, to cook it by boiling rather than cook it by direct roasting on the fire. And a person might wonder, well, what difference does that make? But it's typological again, you see. The symbolism is what God is concerned about. It wasn't to be boiled because the boiling would be tempering the judgment. The water would temper the judgment. It wouldn't be the direct exposure to the fire. It would be bad enough, but the suffering of Christ was intense to the fullest degree. He was directly exposed to the flames. No tempering of the fire. Christ endured the fire without mercy. In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, find a reference to that. Luke 12, 49 and 50. And he was to be roast completely, head, legs, and the pertinence thereof. The head, speaks of the headship, the wisdom of Christ, the authority of Christ. And he was to be roast completely and everything. Now, it doesn't mean that they had to eat the head, but he was to be roast completely. The judgment was total. And as far as Christ also represents the Word of God, as we know. And the head can represent the prophetical parts of the Word of God, the parts that give wisdom and understanding of the future and so forth, if we look at that secondary type. The legs represent the holy walk of Christ. And again, he was judged in every aspect of his life. He was totally consumed, totally judged. But his walk was pure. It was holy. And the legs can represent, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the more didactical or teaching portions of the Scripture, the practical parts of the Scripture that teach us how to walk, the legs of Christ. And then the pertinence speaks of the entrails, the inward parts, the vital organs, that type of thing. That all had to be roast as well. Now, normally when you cook a lamb and so forth, you would separate the inward parts and so forth. Later on, when they did certain types of sacrifices, they would do that. But this is speaking of the total judgment of Christ. It all had to be roast together. And that inward parts, the entrails, points to the affections, the emotion, the devotion of Christ, the heart of Christ. We use the terms heart. The Bible often talks about the bowels of mercies and so forth, speaking of the seat of emotions. And as far as the Word of God is concerned, this would point more to the worshipful, poetical parts of the Word of God, the Psalms and so forth, where you're expressing worship and praise to God, the heart of God coming forth in the Scripture. And, of course, you see it all through the Word of God. So Christ represents the Word of God in every respect, and he's totally consumed here in this judgment. Nothing is tempered. Everything is judged together. Verse 10, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. So he gives them a little bit of mercy here. They don't have to eat the entire lamb. But if there's anything that's remaining until morning, it has to be burnt with fire. In other words, nothing is to be left. Nothing is to remain. Now, Christ was not left on the cross overnight either. He was taken down from the cross and put in the tomb. And the point here is that there's no partial acceptance of Christ. It's not part way. It's all or nothing. Jesus didn't die part way. It was all for us. And we can't decide just to take part of Christ. We must take him all or have nothing. They had to eat the whole lamb. It had to all be accounted for. What wasn't eaten had to be burned. And so that which remained, the bones, the entrails, and other things that wouldn't be eaten would be burnt. There was nothing that was to be left to rot. It must be burned. Christ saw no corruption. His body did not see decay or corruption. But he did experience full judgment. Psalm 16:10, and this seems to be a very important point prophetically, that he did not see corruption. God was making a very strong point of that in the New Testament and in the prophecies. Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:27. Acts 2:27. So verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So this is a strange way to eat a meal. They were to eat it with their loins girded. Now your loins girded to them with the long flowing garments that they had. In order to run with these garments and not get your foot, you know, to step on the other part of the garment and flip yourself over, they would gather their garments up and tie them around their waist so that they could run more efficiently. So to gird your loins means you're getting ready to move. You're getting ready to move fast. And so they were to eat it with their loins girded, and that had only one meaning to them. We're ready to move. We're ready to go. And in Ephesians 6:14, we find that our loins are girded about with truth in the Scripture in terms of the armor of God. And so we are to have the truth of God, and we are to be ready to leave this world, ready to get out of Egypt, ready to take off. And that's spiritually the way we are to live our lives. We are to live our lives with our loins girded and ready to go at any time. And we know that there are prophetic events that have to be fulfilled before Christ comes again, before the rapture occurs. But for any one of us, that time might come at any time. God has not given you any guarantee that you're going to live till the day of the rapture. He's not given us any guarantees how long we're going to live on this earth. We've already seen brothers and sisters in Christ be taken home through accident or sickness or whatever. So we've always got to have our loins girded. We've always got to be ready for the bride of Christ at any given point in time. And we must be girded about with the truth of God. He says that their shoes should be on their feet. That's also, again, a readiness to move. The sandals prepared them for walk in the wilderness. And very often in the houses, of course, they would take the sandals off their feet and have their feet washed and so forth. But here they had to have their sandals on and be ready to go. An image of preparedness and ready to move again. Ephesians 6:15 talks about the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's a fitting symbol here as well, because Israel was going to be fleeing Egypt in order to be the light of God to the Gentiles as a nation. And God's intention in them and through them was to bring many into the gospel, into the truth. That's why he's preserving the nations, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah and the subsequent spreading of the gospel. And they were to have their staff in their hand. That, again, is readiness to move. The staff was to aid in their walk. It was something that was to be leaned upon in walking and so forth. Many today even use a stick for hiking and that type of thing in rugged terrain. And this is a representation of the Word of God. The staff, we've seen the rod before. The staff represents the Word of God. It's our strength. It's our stability. It's something that guides us and gives us stability in our walk. We must keep it in our hand, in our ministry in all the works of our hands to be guided by the Word of God. And then he says they were to eat it in haste. Now, this meal was not to be an example for etiquette here. This was a special typological meal. And it was to be done with a very, very serious purpose in mind spiritually. They were to eat it in haste, quickly, because they were to be anxious to be leaving Egypt. They want to get out of sin as soon as possible, Egypt representing sin, and eager to reach into Canaan's land, into the heavenly realm. So we should also be anxious to eat Christ in haste. We want to get him into us as soon as possible. I mean, we have a very, very serious hunger and thirsting for righteousness in this respect. And we're going to forget about manners here. You know, John said, you know, the violent take it by force. You know, the kingdom of God comes and the violent take it by force. It's It's not a time for politeness, as it were, in this respect. It's time for eagerness and a desire to walk with God. Like the man who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It wasn't very pretty, but it was reaching the heart of God. And so we need to eat it in haste that we might receive all of Christ. We need to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, taking all that we can, making other sacrifices in other areas that we might partake of the Lamb of God. Then he says, it is the Lord's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. That's what he calls it. Verse 13 also mentions this. He gives the details. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you. In other words, if the angel passes over them to bring judgment, it will pass over them and not bring judgment in their house. That's what it's referring to. Also in verse 23 of the same chapter, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he seeth the blood upon the lintel upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses and to smite you. So the Lord would pass over their houses, not bring judgment when he saw the blood. And this, of course, is representing Christ being our Passover. Christ is the means by which the death angel passes over us. And, of course, it typifies conversion, salvation. Now, going on to verses 12 and 13, then. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Okay, he mentions that this will be a token or a sign here. The word token means a sign. It shall be a token upon the houses. It will be a sign, in other words, of faith in that house. And it doesn't matter how grand a house it is or how important it is in the eyes of the world or who they are that are inside the house. All that God looks for is the blood. That's all he's concerned about. When he passes over, he's not going to be looking at how fancy a house they had or what their wealth and status in life was. But the only critical factor was, is the blood there or is it not? And that's the only thing that's critical in our lives before God. It's not who we are, how famous we are, what kind of parents we had, what kind of upbringing we had, what kind of an IQ we've got. Is the blood over the doorpost or is it not? That's the only critical question. That's the thing that's going to determine in the day of judgment who is in and who is out. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you availed yourself of the grace of God and the covenant that God has established? So that's the thing he was going to look for. That's the sign. That's the token. That's what God was going to look for. And he says, we mentioned this earlier, but he said he was going to execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Now, this last plague was going to be the death blow to about all of their gods, especially the chief god Ra, to whom all of the firstborn were dedicated. And then all the gods that were supposed to protect them and keep them healthy and so forth as well. Now, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. A memorial is a reminder. This was to be a constant reminder of God's deliverance in Christ. And for them, of course, as a nation, it was to remind them back of this instance of deliverance from Egypt, but that's a type of deliverance from sin. And for us spiritually, you see, this was to be an ordinance forever. And that doesn't mean it stopped with the Jews. It's forever. When God says something like this, it's forever. It's the same with the Sabbath day. He said you're to keep it forever. And some wonder, well, why don't we just keep a day forever? Well, the Sabbath day was a typological ordinance pointing to something spiritual that was going to be fulfilled. And to fulfill the Sabbath day forever means to be saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and walking in the Spirit. And to keep the Passover forever doesn't mean that now we offer a lamb every 14th of Nisan, if we could figure out when that was. But it means that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we have partaken of that covenant, and it's a covenant for us to us forever as well. So it's a memorial, this Passover feast that they experienced of God's deliverance, and Christ's death for us is a memorial also of the grace of God and a constant reminder to us of our dependence upon God, of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 11:26 speaks of the Lord's Supper and the fact that it was to be remembering the Lord's death till he come, and it was to be a renewing of our salvation dedication. And so this is what we see also. And every so often we have a time where we, at least once a year and maybe more frequently, where we will partake of the Lord's Supper together, as it were, as a memorial of his death till he come. And it's very much like the Passover was in the Old Testament. It doesn't even involve some external outward ordinances, but they're connected with this typological understanding. So it was to be an ordinance forever, and it continues forever in the fulfillment in Christ, of course, and in communion and other things that we've seen. So God meant business by this, and it was to be something that was done not just then, but all throughout the nation of Israel, and then in Christ, as the greater fulfillment came to pass. Verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now he's instituting the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed Passover. Now, this was apparently not for the initial Passover that they were experiencing here, but God was speaking ahead of time of what was going to be established, because, of course, they were going to be taking off and heading for the Red Sea here before long, right after the initial Passover. But God was going to be establishing this, and as they kept this as a memorial, see, he's reaching ahead and say, this is going to be a memorial for you, you're going to keep it forever, and so forth. And then he talks about what's going to follow the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as he's talking about the future observance of this. And they were to put away leaven for 7 days. Now, leaven is always a type of sin and false doctrine in the Scriptures. There are those that would question one passage in which the woman takes leaven and hides it in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Very commonly, commentators take that as a positive thing in how the gospel spreads or something like this, because they couldn't quite see how this fit. Now, a woman taking leaven and hiding it in 3 measures of meal. I won't get into the details now, but there's only one thing that I know of that fits that really well, and that involves the confusion in the leaven, the false doctrine that was perpetrated by the church, the woman, later on in history, and dividing the truths of God up and saturating them with false doctrine. This, of course, did come to pass and was fulfilled. And there are other parables that were similar. Jesus talked about the tree with the fowl of heaven lodging in its branches and said this is what the kingdom of God is like. And there's some negative and positive involved in it. And Jesus was just telling it like it is, prophetically, speaking of what was going to come to pass. But everywhere we see in the Scripture where leaven is used, it's a type of sin. Just a few examples. Matthew 16, verses 6 and 12. Matthew 16, verses 6 and 12. Luke 12, 1. Luke 12, 1. And 1 Corinthians 5:8, speaking again of very clearly of the leaven of malice and wickedness and so forth. Yes, Rob, question here. Well, you mean back in their time? Oh yes. The only thing that we've been able to, we had the grad students, you know, do a real research on this, try to come up with anything that would fit. You know, but the only thing that fits at all is the historical dividing of God up into three, you know, entities, and because the meal can represent the Word of God, it can represent God Himself and Christ and so forth, and that's the only thing that seems to fit the picture. But otherwise, three sometimes speaks of deliverance in the Scriptures, but it's three is a real hard number to nailed down typologically. There's very few threes in the Scriptures to build a big case for. You know, sevens, you got all kinds of them, and fours and fives, and they're easy to establish, but three is a little bit more difficult. So that was one of the areas we had difficulty with. Moving on here, the houses he mentions here in verse 15, you'll put away leaven out of your houses. This applies to our individual lives and to the church collectively, spiritually. Getting the leaven out of our lives, out of our houses, out of our spiritual houses. And, of course, God is not calling us to take our literal house and get all the leaven out, although there are some even today who observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread this way, and even in some Christian circles, or quasi-Christian circles, you might say, Armstrong's group will try to keep the Feast of Passover just this way, and they have to get all the leaven out of their houses and so forth and go through the same thing that the Jews did. Of course, they never really do it completely, because I don't know that they go out and buy a lamb and sacrifice it and so forth, and they'd have to find some priest someplace to do it for them. And I mean, there's lots of complications. Whenever you go the route of legalism and trying to fulfill these things literally, you're going to get into real trouble real quick. You got to find the temple, you got to find Levites, you got to find, you know, the whole thing. I mean, if you're going to do it the way the Scripture said, you know, you're going to have to do all of that. But you see, this is obviously for our time. Spiritually significant, the Scripture does teach us to keep the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ our Passover sacrifice, let us keep the feast, not with the unleavened bread of malice and leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's talking about keeping the feast spiritually, keeping the real thing that that was representing. And so if people ask me, do you keep the Passover, or do you keep unleavened bread, or keep these feasts, and so forth, I'll say yes and no. Yes, spiritually, no, physically. We're keeping the real thing that the feast was pointing to. We're coming to the fulfillment in Christ. We don't offer lamb sacrifices. We've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we don't stop eating leaven for 7 days. We stop sinning for the rest of our lives, the whole time, you see. Seven is completeness. 7 days, your whole life now in God is to be free from sin, free from leaven. And see, God isn't interested in whether you take leaven into your little belly or not. You know, that is not the point. The point is, and leaven's not a poison for you, and it's perfectly fine to eat it at other times, but it was representing something in this typological situation. And that is what God is concerned about. So the 7 days represents a complete Christian life, walking in holiness, immediately following Passover. Not before Passover, but following it. Now this is something that's important too. God is not expecting us to clean up our lives and live sinless and then come to Christ. There are a lot of people that are that way. You witness to them, and they'll say, well, you know, I know that this is the truth. After I clean my life up a little bit, get some of these habits out of my life and so forth, then I'll come to Christ. It's not going to do them any good. They're not going to have any power to clean themselves up to present themselves to God. God is saying, come in just as you are. He wants to do the cleaning. Unleavened bread comes after Passover, not before it. You don't clean yourself up to come to God. The grace of God has already been bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We accept Him first, and having accepted Him, then we have power to do something about our lives. Then we've got the power to begin to walk in holiness before Him. And it followed immediately after Passover. It wasn't another week later, but as soon as the Passover was the 14th of Nisan, and the 15th at even began unleavened bread. So as soon as they had sacrificed the lamb, they were right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, representing completeness of their whole lives, they had to abstain from leaven, abstain from sin spiritually. You've got to get under the blood first, then you'll receive the power to walk holy. And you need to have both Passover and unleavened bread, not one without the other. There are some people who are trying to do it that way. Either they'll have Passover and just have the grace of God and receive the grace of God and forget about holiness and forget about trying to walk right with God. Or they'll be a legalist and they'll try to take unleavened bread and forget about Passover. They'll try to walk holy before God and get all the leaven out of their lives, but they haven't accepted Christ as their personal Savior. They have not received the grace of God. They have not received the blood and the atonement. You've got to have them both. Now, because of the association between Passover and unleavened bread, the fact that they followed immediately on one another, in the New Testament, you'll see them both referred to as Passover. Sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called Passover in the New Testament. That may be a little confusing sometimes because, see, what you have is the 14th of Nisan is the Passover, technically, and then the next 7 days, the 15th to the 21st, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, technically. But this whole period can be called Passover. And it's because that was one of the significant feast times in the year. They had three major feast times in the year, and this was one of those, and there were technically two feasts here. In fact, there was another one, the Feast of First Fruits, that occurred during this week of Unleavened Bread. And we won't get too much into that now, but that would have been the day that the first sheaf of the grain was offered before God in the temple. But and that kind of varied. That was on the morrow after the Sabbath during this week, whichever day the Sabbath was, the day after that, the first day of the week, in other words, our Sunday, would have been the day that they would have offered that wave sheaf before the Lord. Okay, so let me give you a reference to that. We're out of time here. Luke 22:1, you can just put that down. Luke 22:1, and we'll take a 5-minute break here and talk about that some more. Okay, good. Yeah, that's...
appreciate that, I really do.
Well, I'm glad you're able to get caught up here.
Yeah,
it's a lot of work. Yeah, it is. It really is. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Poetry.
Oh, what you got there?
Found this in a animal selling book out in a feed store.
Oh, is that right?
And this was in the back of it.
Interesting.